Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verses 1 to 12. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favours what you do. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life, and in your toilsome labour under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for in the grave where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favour to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them.
Well, do keep your Bible open at that passage from Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Trying to make sense of life, especially at the moment, is, I guess, something that we're all trying to do. It's certainly as a church what we were trying to do. I spent much of the autumn doing, on Sunday mornings at least, as we watched the writer of Ecclesiastes try to make sense of the world from chapters 1 through to 8 of this astonishing and challenging and helpful Old Testament book. Remember how he described it in his search? And if you weren't with us, then by all means look back at some other time and see together how he described the life under the sun. In other words, life in the here and now world that you and I can see and feel and touch and live in every day. He said that life under the sun is meaningless, pointless, in vain. Chapter 1, he committed to trying to check out all the possibilities on offer to see whether that conclusion is true. And you could read back in chapters 1 through to 8 and see what he did, as he, or you might remember at least in the person of the Old Testament King Solomon, whether or not he's actually King Solomon, this guy who is framed as the preacher, teacher, king, explored all of life's themes, trying to make sense of it all. From living for pleasure and utter indulgence, to living for work and creativity, living for the height of making progress with wealth and everything else. That's what he did. He even tried testing wisdom itself and concluded, as we saw just before Christmas, the Christmas season started, that while wisdom is better than foolishness and than wickedness, wisdom that leaves out God is in the end just like life that leaves out God. Pointless and utterly hopeless. We saw, and it keeps on coming up as a theme, that unless we get the vertical relationship, as it were, with God correct and build a relationship with him, nothing on the horizontal plane, life under the sun, nothing here and now will ever quite be right. Our horizontal relationships will never be correct unless we get our vertical relationship right. And this morning, as we open chapter 9, we're looking into the last part of this really helpful book. Over these next four chapters, he's going to describe and explain the conclusions of all that he's tried, and his conclusions are extremely helpful. He tried everything that there was as a possibility, and they're extremely helpful, his conclusions, so I hope you'll stick with us as we open them together. But he knows that since these are massive questions, it's going to take us time to absorb the depth of his answers. So he's going to go slowly. And what he says will catch us by surprise, I guarantee it. But we need to listen because we'll learn a very great deal if we do. He starts in this section in chapter 9 with this reminder of the key point on the vertical relationship. Look at verse 1. Before we get to the key point, really, that we're going to think of this morning, just look at verse 1. He says, "So I reflected on all this." Literally, I reflected on everything that I'd looked at in the previous 8 chapters. I reflected on all this, and I concluded, here we go, that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. And that's great news. God is good. As a father has compassion on his children, we read a few minutes ago, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. The Lord is good, and he can be trusted. We know that from history. Now, I know very well that there are people who are going to say, hang on a minute, that can't possibly be true. Look at the pandemic. Why doesn't God step in and do something? Well, hold on, because we're going to address that in a few minutes' time. But actually, the writer of Ecclesiastes, his preacher, teacher, king, as he tells us that we're in God's hands, he grabs the bull by the horns by starkly pointing out the truth that we should all know with a bit of life experience, but that we tend not to talk about very much. And his first point is this, that everyone ends the same way. Everyone ends the same way. Look again with me at verses 1 and 2. So he says, I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. Verse 2. All, underline all, share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not, as it is with a good man, so it is with a sinner, as it is with those who take oaths, so it is with those who are afraid to take them. You can't get away from it. His first conclusion, and rather sobering one it is that it doesn't matter who or what you and I are, the ultimate statistic is that one in one of us will die. And we don't know whether love or hate awaits us, but we do know that death does one day. And death is shockingly indiscriminate. As verse 2 has said, it doesn't matter whether we are good or bad, atheist or not, in the end, sooner or later, we know for certain that we are all going to die. He wants to start there. It's a sober start, isn't it? But remember, the preacher, teacher, king has lived his life to the full and tried all that could be tried, and he spotted that this is true. In his experience of life and the world around him, everybody in the end will die. And he calls it an evil under the sun. Look at verse 3. This is the evil, he says, in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes us all. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or what you do or how you've lived your life. In the end, we're all going to end up the same way. Why does he call it evil? Well, actually, because it is outrageous. Many in our church have heard me say this before, that one part of my job is to take funeral services. And if you've been here to one, then you've almost certainly heard me say that I really hate funeral services. I do. Because death is utterly revolting. It is simply horrible. Always. Whether it's a younger person who seems to have died way ahead of their time, or even if it's an older person who seems to have gone the way of all the world full of years, still there is something just that makes us find death revolting. It is not what we were made to do. It feels wrong. And that's why the preacher, teacher, king calls it an evil. It always seems to be wrong. But he says more than that, because he's noticed more than that. Look at verse 4. The hearts of men, moreover, he says, are full of evil. And there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. And immediately we read that, we want to say, well, hang on a minute. Is it true that my heart is full of evil? Depends how you define evil, doesn't it? Constant rebellion against God. Living as if here and now is all there is. In the light of all that he's seen, isn't that a kind of madness? We want to say that's not true. There isn't madness in my heart, but isn't there? Don't we find ourselves thinking and doing things that we know in the end are wrong so very often? Don't our consciences assault us, saying, oh, I wish I hadn't, I wish I could? Don't we grit our teeth sometimes in seething anger, or sob at other times uncontrollably, or plot evil, at least in our hearts? Isn't that true for all of us at some point? Don't we have things to regret? Aren't there so many ways in which we are our own worst enemies? Don't we agree with that point? The Bible describes, as if it were a mirror, what we are like on the inside so very clearly. And whilst an atheist insists that it is all just an accident of nature, I want to always ask if that's true, then why does it seem to matter so much? Because matter it does, and we know it does. And then one day, someday, it'll all be too late and we die. Verse 4, anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. Why? Well, because a live dog still has the possibility of responding to what he sees and hears and knows. But a dead lion will never respond again, however big he once was. Verses 5 and 6 sum it up very well. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part of anything that happens under the sun. Now, sobering as those words are, every person in the world knows that that is all true. In the end, we will all go the same way. And as we thought briefly last week with our motto verse, let me pause there for a second and remind you of our motto verse, where the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58 said, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We've got these cards we could send you, and another church I know has sent these pictures out for people to use as screensavers. If that's of interest to you, drop a line to the church office. We'll see what we can do. But still, as we thought last week with our motto verse, our society is designed to protect us from death as much as possible. Millions of pounds of resources are at our disposal to be deployed in minutes to keep us alive should we have an accident or fall ill. From ambulances to expensively trained doctors and surgeons to huge hospitals to policemen to barrier off the road. It's all there ready to go if something happens to us. Indeed, the very response to the current pandemic is because we want as a society, quite appropriately, to stave off death as long as we can, don't we? And the horror of the idea that the NHS might be overwhelmed and not able to help us is too awful for any of us to conceive. Which is why our society is currently in lockdown and all of our other priorities have been put on hold. But the preacher, teacher, king is right, isn't he? I heard it just at the end of last week that a man that my family knew, a man who was a similar age to me, had died just before Christmas. Another one. And it's so sad and so wrong. And if we're in God's hands, as he's reminded us in verse 1, then why does this happen? Why is this true? Why does God allow the horror of such things as suffering to happen and ultimately death itself? Why hasn't he stopped it? Why did he allow it in the first place? Well, let me say just briefly, that is a massive question, which all of us have asked and wrestled with, and it deserves a much fuller answer than I have time to give it right now on this Sunday morning. I'm going to answer it briefly, but let me say that if you want to discuss it further, please get in touch with me. Drop a line to our church office. It is something all of us have thought about. I'll very readily engage with you on it. But let me try to answer briefly by explaining the point I've made, that this isn't what we were designed for. See, right at the start, at the beginning of the Bible, God made human beings, our first parents, to live forever. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 describe it so well that he finished the work of creation and he said, it is not just good, it is very good. But in Genesis chapter 3, our first parents, Adam and Eve, rejected God and his plan and broke the perfect world he'd made, with the result that he had clearly warned them about, that they would die. And the rest of the Bible's story is all about this rescue plan that he has mounted to bring men and women back into relationship with him, though they die. Because not only did they die physically, they died spiritually. And the relationship with him died. And his plan is to bring us back into knowing him spiritually, and ultimately to give us new bodies physically in a whole new world that we will live forever, and it will be perfect, and there will be no more death. But if we weren't to die here under the sun, then can I say we'd be left to live here in this broken world with its selfishness and sin and evil forever? And that's absolutely not what we were designed for. There would be no justice, and there would be no hope. The limit that God has set in place is met by the hope of a perfect new world that he made possible by sending the Lord Jesus to rescue us. Let me say that when it comes to suffering, nobody knows more about suffering than God does. Nobody knows more about losing a child than God, as he sent his one and only Son to die on a cross to take the punishment we deserve. When it comes to suffering, nobody knows more than the Lord Jesus, whose face was marred, so Isaiah says, more than any man, as God laid on him the sin and rebellion of the world as he died on the cross and punished him there so he wouldn't have to punish you and me. Nobody has done more to solve the problem of death than Jesus did by rising again triumphant from the grave. As we think about it Easter, but we were thinking about in our motto verse last week, so that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And by putting our faith and trust in him rather than ourselves, we can know that truth and that life as we know him, the way, the truth, and the life. Our broken world is not simply all there is. Christ has made it possible for us to be back in relationship with God, for the vertical to correct everything else and look forward to a whole new world one day. Death is coming. And this writer to Ecclesiastes will point us in the end to trusting him. But I said his conclusions will come slowly. And his first one is that death is inevitable for everybody. And yet the question remains that if we are all going to die, then how in the meantime should we live? Well, it's the second point, that we should live thankful lives we've been given. Thankfully live the lives we've been given. Look at verses 7 and following. Go eat your food, he says, with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. Remember that he's reminded us, whether we're conscious of it or not, we are in God's hands. But he's introduced a slightly different idea in verse 7. Let me read to you from another English translation that perhaps will make it a little bit clearer for us to understand. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Can you see the sense? The point is that what we have to eat and drink are good gifts from him. Certainly that can be done to excess. But that's not the point he's making here. Rather, enjoying what God has given us to enjoy is a good thing to do. Look at verse 8. Always be clothed in white, he says, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days, for this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. He's not trying to give us an exhaustive list of blessings. He's trying to pick out the things that we would regard as signs of joy and happiness. Being dressed in white as opposed to being dressed in black is a sign of joy, isn't it? Putting oil on your head sounds a bit gooey to me, but actually it's what they did in the ancient world to dress up. It's like getting a hairdo, I suppose, or brushing your hair. In other words, put the clay in. Make sure that you're all shiny and ready. And he's not in verse 9 telling us that we all have to get married. Rather, what he's doing is picking out blessings that most people can relate to and telling us that the right response to the reality that one day we will die is to live the life that God has given us, not with a constant, sober, somber dread of death, but with the open-handed recognition that God, who made us, intended us to live. Thank you, Lord, for making me. Thank you for good gifts that I can enjoy in whatever circumstance I'm in. Of course, if you take this out of context, then it could sound like another call to hedonism, just living life for enjoyment. But that's not what he's saying at all, and it's no contradiction to what he's previously said. Rather, he's telling us to recognize that here and now there are good things that we can be thankful for. Pastor and theologian David Gibson kind of describes the list this way. Ride a bike. See the Grand Canyon. Go to the theater. Learn to make music. Visit the sick. Care for the dying. Cook a meal. Feed the hungry. Watch a film. Read a book. Laugh with some friends until it makes you cry. Play football. Run a marathon. Snorkel in the ocean. Listen to Mozart. Ring your parents. Write a letter. Play with your kids. Spend your money. Learn a language. Plant a church. Start a school. Speak about Christ. Travel to somewhere where you've never been. Adopt a child. Give away your fortune and then some. Shape someone else's life by laying down your own. Can you see? What the preacher, teacher, king is telling us is that we only have so many years here. Let's make the most of them. Calling us to recognize that we have one life in the world that God has made. And while it's certainly broken and spoiled, the Creator's fingerprints remain all over it. We can enjoy it, at least in part. And sometimes what he's given, and our pleasure, is the right response to what he's given us. And it doesn't have to be expensive, does it? Remember back to those summer days and the enjoyment of a cool glass of water as the sun is beating down? That's something to be thankful for. Or on cold days like today, the coziness of a blanket when you're all wrapped up inside and it's icy outside. That's something to be thankful for. Laughter at a good joke is a good thing to do. God has made us to laugh. And pleasure at a job well done. I know right now, lockdown, these things seem like they're a million miles away. But actually, those verses in the middle of Ecclesiastes 9 could not be more relevant. They are exactly what we need. Now is exactly the time to understand this. For whatever it is and whatever opportunity we have, whether rich or poor, in whatever situation the Lord has placed us in this world, he has, for this moment at least, given us life to be lived and enjoyed at least in some parts. Can't we do that? In however small a way. None of that denies the brokenness, but it does remind us to count our blessings, however few we believe them to be right now. There are a few. Of course, there is a danger that we live for pleasure, and he's tried that and he's proved it's empty. These verses in our Ecclesiastes 9 sit in the context of the whole book, and he's already told us back in chapters 1 and 2 that that kind of hedonism, living for today, doesn't work. In fact, the Bible is clear. To worship and serve created things is foolish and wrong. Romans chapter 1 describes that all too graphically. They cannot help us. And in the end, such attitudes will be damned. But to recognize that the good we have comes from him who made us is to hold them open-handedly and thankfully. So that if he chooses to give, then that's great. And as we pray and thank him, if he chooses to take them, then we understand he is good. But the good things that we have are the reminders of his character and of the perfect world that is one day to come. Verse 7, in fact, is a great summary in many ways of this whole book of Ecclesiastes that tells us to enjoy the life that God has given us. It certainly summarizes well the great promise of the Bible that our broken relationship with God will one day be remade if we trust in Christ. How does verse 7 do that? Well, because it tells us to eat and drink and enjoy. Let me ask you to turn in your Bible, if you can, to Isaiah chapter 25. It's just a few pages over in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 25. And the promise introduced there by the prophet Isaiah of the hope that God has brought. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. There is a promise that is held in the Bible that one day there will be a great feast, a great celebration, where death will be banished and enjoyment of all God's good gifts to us will be celebrated. The Lord Jesus in Luke talks of the wedding feast of the Lamb. And Revelation chapter 19 describes it in more detail still. See, if we ignore the reality of death and pretend it's not true, then we will live for today and lose sight of the future. But if we recognize the reality of death, then we can live thankfully today as we look forward to the future. Can you see the difference? If there's nothing coming, then, wow, how miserable is our existence now. But if there is glory ahead, there is so much to look forward to. And much as I might enjoy looking at the beauty of creation by the canal on a Saturday afternoon in the cold, it can point me to the new creation that will be even more beautiful. So, verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 9, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planning, nor knowledge nor wisdom. And of all the years to understand these points, this is the most obvious. For we have all been reminded very well of the last thing he wants to say. Here. But the unexpected happens. Look at verse 11. I have seen something else under the sun, he says. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, nor wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, verse 12, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. See, unexpected things happen in a broken world, don't they? Usually the race is to the swift, but not always. The strong usually win the battle, but not always. You'd expect the wise to never go hungry. But to coin a phrase, stuff happens. And sometimes they do. Not just that, but verse 12, disasters seem to come out of nowhere. You don't need me to remind you, do you? The last year has taught us that better than anything else, hasn't it? And none of us know. That's the point. None of us know. So what are we going to do with today? Let me ask you to turn with me to another part of Scripture. This time to the New Testament, as the Apostle James picks up exactly this point in James chapter 4. James is towards the end of the New Testament. If you see the book of Hebrews, then that's great. You're nearly there. Just turn over a couple of pages and you'll hit James chapter 4. And James writes to the New Testament church and says this. In James 4:13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Everyone is going to end up the same way. We can thankfully respond by living the lives we've been given and do so because we know that the unexpected happens. So I am challenged, and I want to share that challenge with you. Is there something that you should have done? Someone you should have spoken to? How about the Lord Himself? When was the last time that you spoke to Him, shared with Him, asked Him to forgive you, save you, thanked Him for what He's given you, and listened to what He said through His Word? Well, actually, we're doing that right now as we open Ecclesiastes 9 and James chapter 4 and Isaiah and so on. But you see, death is coming. How are we going to live the life that God has given us? Certainly enjoy it, and that's okay. But recognizing that He's given it to us and that only He will live forever, and we can use it well for Him where He has placed us, can't we? One day, someday, there will be a whole new creation, and the good things now remind us of that creation. I haven't time right now to turn you to the wonderful book at the end of C.S. Lewis's Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe series in Narnia, that last chapter, as the children who are the subjects of the whole series go in, as it were, to the new creation, and Lewis describes how all the colors are just so much more colorful, how the air is so much fresher, how the grass is so much greener. And they say, in this wonderful, illustrative, poetic way, they say, it's kind of like home, but better. And Aslan says to them, you've been living in the shadowlands. This is reality. Welcome home. Come further on and further in. C.T. Studd was an English cricketer who actually played as one of the team of 11 who travelled to Australia in 1882 to regain the ashes of English cricket. And there's a little urn with the ashes of those bales burned the previous year and taken to Australia. And of course the whole Ashes cricket series came from that in 1882. During that series in Australia, C.T. Studd scored a double century, 100 twice, which for those who are into cricket, and I'm not really, but for those who are into cricket is quite a lot. He was a wealthy man, and he had a glittering career ahead of him in cricket and other things. But actually, he set it aside and became a missionary. First to China, then India, and eventually to Africa. C.T. Studd was quite a character. He gave away his fortune. He made some decisions that are, from our perspective, difficult now to understand at this distance. And something of his influence, but not directly, led to the founding of the mission organization UFM that many of us are so supportive of and love. But that's another story. Ask William about that. Yet among the things he said is a great phrase that I want to commend to you because it sums up the writer to Ecclesiastes' point this morning. He said this: "We've only one life. It will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. We've only one life. It will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." That doesn't immediately mean that everyone who is a Christian should sell all their goods and go and become a missionary. That's not the point. But the point is that one day we will die. And we don't know when that is. And in the meantime, we can live selfishly for ourselves or open-handedly, thankfully, with an eye on the future and a heart that yearns for Jesus. What will I do in response to God's word this morning? What will you? Let's live for Christ and know him and love him and enjoy him forever.